You are listening to a sermon by Wes Smith, recorded on Sunday, August 30th, 2009, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, I will let you know this is the first time that I've prepared a sermon and delivered it, other than when I was probably 18 or 19 and talking with youth groups and young people. And looking back, I now realize I didn't do a superb job. So I have enjoyed preparing this, and I do look forward to our discussion time, and I do hope to discuss some of the things that I've discovered with you. Interestingly, the hymns and Erna's prayer and scripture verses have all kind of, they all work really well at reinforcing some of the themes that I encountered as I prepared, and I hope that you'll see that as well. And another interesting point, those very hymns and scripture passages were, I don't know how much information you guys had beforehand. I wrote up a little quick paragraph summarizing, trying to summarize what I was going to do, and it all kind of worked together, so I'm encouraged by that already. So let me first begin with a description of some of the assumptions that I've made and how I've constructed this sermon. In terms of assumptions, while I recognize and appreciate all of the scholarship that's gone on around authorship and occasion and these sort of things, in particular the discussion between is it Paul who wrote it or is it a pseudo-Paul, for this particular talk, I'm going to present the traditional view. I'll kind of assume that, which attests Paul as the author. In terms of rhetorical style, I will first exposit the text in order to better understand it, and then from that place, we'll begin to ask questions of meaning for today and application. And as I prepared, I recognized very quickly that 1 week of sermon preparation would not necessarily be adequate to create that foundation, but it certainly is a beginning, and that's why I look forward to our discussion time. So as we come to chapter 3, it's also, I think it's very helpful to provide a reminder of what the occasion of Timothy, 2 Timothy was. There are a description of Paul's suffering. He's most likely in chains at Rome, and is waiting for a final verdict concerning whatever charges have been laid against him. In light of his imprisonment, the epistle is in many ways akin to a letter of a dying patriarch written to a faithful child. So Paul essentially writing a letter to Timothy, his disciple. Disciple of Christ ultimately, but who's been trained by Paul. Now considering Paul's suffering and Timothy's challenges, in particular with false teachers, as we've seen in 1 Timothy and again in 2 Timothy, endurance is a major theme. And the theme works itself throughout the epistle, but is explicitly addressed in chapter 3, which we'll discuss today. In chapter 3, Paul first cites a list of vices which he identifies with those who oppose God. He then exhorts Timothy to continue in the faith, knowing that there will always be suffering and affliction of one kind or another. I had no idea how dry your mouth gets as you speak here. The division of the book into chapters, while of course is very helpful as we look them up and can find them, on the other hand, it's very distracting, and it creates artificial separation which likely never existed in the mind of the author. And this is indeed the case for 2 Timothy, as far as I can tell. So in order to better understand chapter 3, we're going to go back to chapter 2, in particular the last six verses, which we had read for us. In chapter 2, verses 20 to 26, Paul uses an analogy of special utensils. So I'm actually going back a little bit further than what was read. He uses an analogy of special utensils that have a special use, and those who have cleansed themselves become special utensils. In other words, God's worker. The chapter ends with the author offering a short list of virtues describing God's worker. Paul exhorts Timothy to be characterized by his pursuit of righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And from these stem a peacefulness, gentleness, patience in teaching the truth, in other words, the gospel, to Timothy's opponents in hope that that God will grant them the repentance which leads to knowledge of the truth. Then immediately, we've come to chapter 3 now, immediately in chapter 3, Paul writes another list. And so from verse 1 to partway through verse 5, Paul provides a description of the false teachers, most likely those of whom he's been speaking about in 1 and 2 Timothy, as well as in Titus. The list we are given contains typical vices which have been listed in other biblical books. The first characteristics indicate misdirected love, love of self. Now, I'm getting some of these categories from different commentators and such, and I found them to be very helpful as I was reading through and preparing. So the misdirected love, the first six, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, all of which are pointing to a selfishness. Then the next six, there's a note, a difference in the Greek word, the Greek lettering. They start with the prefix A, or alpha, and they essentially that's the same as putting an un or an in front of an English word. So it denotes an opposite. And this is particularly interesting considering the rhetorical style, the way that the book has been constructed. We've had this appeal to Timothy, a list of virtues that he's encouraging him to possess. We've now come across this list of vices the opponents of God's work are thus of God. They have, and I'll read these, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable. And these words are posed in direct opposition to what has already been described. The rest of the list offers further contrast with the description of God's worker. Slanderers, profligates, brutes, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the outward, well, these essentially, again, indicating a misdirected love. And then the last line, holding to the outward form of godliness, but denying its power. Now, of all of the terms in the list, six occur only here in the New Testament. They're unique to 2 Timothy. Five are common to Luke and Acts, and five are used elsewhere in the Pauline corpus. Now, the words that are unique to 2 Timothy may indicate that the list was tailored for the particular occasion of the letter, but conceptually, each of the words has a biblical precedent, and so it's not terribly surprising to find them here. Now, the above phrase, holding to the outward form of godliness but denying its power, has kind of intrigued me quite a bit. That was one of the phrases that caught my attention as I was preparing. It denotes that there will be and are those who participate in expressions of Christianity but do so for reasons other than the gospel. Essentially, those may be social or moral or these sort of things. Essentially, they're denying Christ. They may agree with many of the teachings of Christ, but they're denying Christ, and this is essentially what Paul is writing. They are essentially denying Christ and his essence, thus all of God's characteristics, including his power. They may have a superficial attraction to the church or Christian life. They may see the value of living a disciplined life, yet they do not fully understand the power and significance of the gospel at a transformative level. And back to going backwards a little bit to the vice list, we'll continue with that. The vice list begins with a curious phrase. The author's use of end times imagery is rather surprising to me. Initially, it does not seem to follow the flow of Paul's thoughts, and that's why it surprised me. But as I read through and as I consulted with different commentaries, when it is read with the book's preceding text, so in chapter 2, actually all the way to chapter 1, 2, and then the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4, so in the context of the entire book, the purpose of this phrase begins to appear. Early in the book, Paul talks about his suffering for the gospel as he's in chains. Now, if this were one of Paul's last epistles, as suggested by commentators who agree that it's Pauline authorship, then it is conceivable that he'd be thinking of his own death. And based on the gospel message he preached, he looked forward to the final days when Christ would return and the truth of his hope would be revealed. So this is Paul's hope would be revealed. By including this last days phrase, it seems likely that Paul expected Timothy to understand that the last days reveal the very thing in which Paul has placed his faith, namely, that Christ is victorious. This is what gives Paul hope, and this is what should give Timothy hope. After all, Christ's words, "A time is coming and is now," which we heard earlier and are found in John 4 and 5, imply that with Jesus a new order would come, one based on God's rule, and this was the very thing that Paul was looking forward to. However, the new rule would not suddenly appear and force everyone to compliance or obliteration. Instead, mysteriously, there is a place for human cooperation. And I say this not, I don't think there's human cooperation in salvation, but cooperation in bringing in the kingdom. And this helps us to understand Paul's words to Timothy concerning how to live. So essentially what, as I read through it, it seemed to me that this end times imagery was kind of slowly bringing us to understand that Christ would be victorious. But from that place, our actions and our lives are affected. Verses 6 to 9 provide the final exposure of the false teachers. And this is the part that seemed, again, another flag was raised as I read through this section. Paul speaks of weak-willed women on whom the false teachers prey. The women are said to be loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Now, we're not given any further description, and we're left wondering who these women are, what they did, why is Paul talking about them this way? And some commentators have suggested that these women are the ones that Paul had in mind when he wrote another rather debated text in 1 Timothy, dealing with women and their role in the church. Now, I spent a little bit of time on this, and the more you spend time on something, the more you find many opinions, the more you find, the more you could become rather confused. And so I realized that could be a slight rabbit trail. It could be. I think it's an important, there are important questions to be raised on this particular passage, those words. But I decided to move on a little bit on that and, again, look at a broader scope. So while there were many questions left unanswered, the setting, and the setting is unknown, for I'll just kind of put them aside for the moment, and consider these verses in the light of the rest of 2 Timothy. The description of the women fits within Paul's greater purpose. He's exposing the false teachers. And again, I'll reiterate, it doesn't satisfy the questions that we have about Paul and women, but it does shed some light on the book's purpose. The false teachers sneak into the homes of the women to control them. The worming and attempts at controlling the women follow an Old Testament example and are compared with Jannes and Jambres, who were said to be magicians in opposition to Moses and Aaron at the time of the Exodus. They actually are considered, there seem to be two different stories that I encountered at least. Some are that these two magicians were part of Pharaoh's magicians. And on the other hand, it was suggested that they were within the Israelite community as they were traveling in the wilderness. And these two men in particular were, if that were the case, these two men sort of are implicated in the golden calf incident where they encouraged the people to rise up and ask for the golden calf. Either way, these two men seem able to perform miracles and wonders akin to those performed by Pharaoh's magicians. And you can find that in Exodus 7 and 8. And it speaks specifically of Pharaoh's magicians who opposed Yahweh and tried to mimic the signs that Moses and Aaron did. And they were able to, they were successful at this many of the times, but eventually they were revealed as frauds. Exodus 8:18 states, "When the magicians tried to produce gnats, by their secret arts they could not. There came a time when they could no longer mimic. Paul's inclusion of Janus and Jambres served to show that the false teachers of Timothy's day have power. They can do signs and miracles, but they do not have the same power that Timothy has. Timothy is the Lord's servant. Thus, like Moses and Aaron in Exodus, the book states that those who have faith in God and trust Him will succeed in the end. For they are associated with Yahweh, and His plans will always succeed. They succeed only because Yahweh succeeds. Moreover, the folly of those who oppose the truth will become plain to everyone. Verse 10 marks a new thought that will extend to the end of chapter 3. Within this section of the text, the verbal mood indicate where the focus should lie. By verbal mood, I learned this all in Greek, and I really enjoyed it. It was very intriguing to me. But as you go through, Greek verbal moods are marked, and they emphasize a particular part of the text. For example, I'll try to do it in English. We have common tenses that we always use. So for example, the present tense, it's not particularly interesting. But the perfect tense in English, well, I may have these examples. I am opening the window. But the perfect tense, which is a past action, which has present implications. So for example, I have opened the window. That sort of construct in Greek would be sort of almost like putting an exclamation point or maybe highlighting. So Greek scholars would all say that particular texts or particular tenses are emphasizing. They've been deliberately used, and therefore it's more important, not more important, but there's a little bit more emphasis, thus take more time to understand it. And this is what happens in verse 14. The phrase is, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. The verb is continue, and it's in the imperative. Essentially, a command from Paul to Timothy. This comes as no surprise, considering the rest of the epistle, because throughout the book, Paul has repeatedly affirmed Timothy. From chapter 1, he states that he's grateful to God when Paul remembers Timothy. He knows of Timothy's sincere faith, and that Timothy has received a gift from God. Paul has also charged Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel or of Paul. He's asked him to join with Paul's suffering for the sake of Christ, and to hold the standard of sound teaching. Thus, the use of the imperative to say, continue what you have known, it again is not surprising and emphasizes what's going on in the book. Now, verses 10 to 17 of chapter 3, Paul also is referring back to the exhortation at the end of chapter 2 by providing an example. The example is that Paul contrasts his work in ministry with that of the false teachers. Basically, the idea is he tells of what God's worker should look like, and I'll reemphasize what I've already said, I suppose, so I don't mean to be redundant here, but this is what stood out to me. He emphasizes God's worker, the characteristics of God's worker. He then provides a list of vices, and then he goes into a further list of virtues. First, he mimics the rhetorical device that he used at the beginning of the chapter by citing the list of virtues. Paul cites himself as an example for Timothy's imitation. You have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and my suffering. And at first it seems rather alarming for Paul to say these things. And thinking about this further, consulting commentaries again, it seems clear that the list's purpose is not to highlight Paul the man. Instead, the last sentence of verse 11 places the spotlight on the saving power and grace of God. Again, both themes which have come out in the scripture readings and the songs that we've sang. Having demonstrated that God will rescue his people, Paul asserts that those who live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Furthermore, he seems to anticipate a question from Timothy, writing in verse 13, that wicked people will increase in their wickedness. But Paul emphasizes his point, keep the course you're on. Keep to the truth and teach it. He assures Timothy that God's word is true and will provide the means of knowing truth, since all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. God's providence is at work, and since God is omniscient and omnipotent, he can be trusted. And as mentioned earlier, and this, we've come to the end of that particular chapter, but as mentioned earlier, the chapter breaks, and I think it's an artificial break, and thus I would like to continue into chapter 4, the first 5 verses. And I'll read that to you. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I solemnly urge you, proclaim the message, be persistent whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Convince, rebuke, and encourage with the utmost patience in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myths. As for you, always be sober, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, carry out your ministry fully. These verses reiterate Timothy's charge to press on, and they clarify Paul's intent in writing the epistle. Paul is telling Timothy throughout the letter, proclaim Christ even in the face of opposition, knowing that Christ is the ultimate judge and he is returning to finally establish his kingdom. Moreover, Paul offers further instructions to Timothy to stay focused on his ministry. Ray Bystrom identifies 3 points of application within this chapter. First, the importance of virtues and morals as a hallmark of the Christian life. Second, he points out the importance of Christian mentoring for Timothy's faith and life. He suggests honesty when he notes that, this is Ray Bystrom's words, such mentoring is an intimate partnership between 2 strugglers in the Christian faith. Furthermore, he recommends that mentoring relationships be established between individuals of different generations, but he also recommends mentoring between individuals of like vocation and interests. And he offers the example of a businessman or woman mentoring a youth who is training in business. Third, Bystrom identifies Scripture's value and usefulness for the Christian community. Particularly, he states that Scripture teaches understanding of salvation and provides whatever believers need for instruction in the Christian way of life. I appreciate Bystrom's application of the text. He rightly asserts that there must be a difference in the way that Christians live, marked by mutually challenging and encouraging relationships, along with an appeal to Scripture. However, I would add an overarching category, namely God's sovereignty. The text constantly reminds Timothy of the gospel message of Christ's lordship. And from this truth does Bystrom's application flow. When grace is located in Christ and the way and is seen to be a gift which draws humanity into a relationship with its Creator, we begin to know Christ and the way of life he encourages. We realize that he provides us with the strength to accomplish it, and through Christ we are able to live moral and virtuous lives. Through Christ we can be transparent with one another in mentoring relationships. The touchstone of the Christian life is the Scriptures. Although providing the history that leads to the introduction of Christ to humanity, it grounds us from creating our own standards. In conclusion, the passage, I'll reiterate some of what I've said here. In conclusion, this passage continues Paul's conversation with Timothy in regard to the climate of Timothy's church. First, there will be suffering and opposition to the truth. Second, there will be false teachers. Third, God will rescue his people from the suffering and the false teachers. Furthermore, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy is a natural result of these 3 points. The chapter exhorts Timothy to run the course on which he began, that is, preaching the gospel, despite opposition, in the hope that stems from the knowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Moreover, in encouraging Timothy to persevere, The author points to the relationship between God and his creation. God is sovereign and is present and active within and amongst humanity. They are to rely on Scripture, each other, and the voice of the Spirit to keep themselves on course. Moreover, this will enliven them to take their spiritual formation seriously, which will result in the continual transformation and faithful living of morals and virtues.